Well, good morning. My name is Harold. If I didn't get a chance to meet you out in the lobby, I'm the campus pastor here at one of our four campuses, the Northwood campus. Woo! I appreciate that. Yeah, we had a good time on Wednesday night, one of our family fests, and it was hot. But we had these nice trees over here, so that gave us some good shade and had some food out, walking tacos. So all you had to do is, here, boy, here. And the taco walked up. And it was so nice, self-serve. Anyways, it was a good time and a lot of competition going on. Wheelbarrow race. My grandson, six-year-old grandson and I participated in that. And so he had a hard time holding my feet up, but, you know, we got him. Okay, that landed. See, the 8:30 service, they're all like, so no, we had a good time. We got another one coming up in August, and so I haven't been given permission to let you guys know what we're going to be doing, but it's going to be a good time. So each one keeps getting bigger, and so this one is going to be fun. So make sure you're there for that. August 12th, I think, is when that is. Hey, we're going to have communion during the message, which is a little different than we normally do. And so if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you know that you are a child of God, and when you die, you're going to spend eternity in heaven. Then whether you're a member of our church or not, we want you to feel comfortable taking communion. It's nothing crazy. We just have a little thing like this. We sit. We don't jump around, do anything weird, you know. So just feel free to do it. If you have not made that decision in your life, you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd ask you not to participate. Actually, we don't. The Scripture, the Bible, says it's only for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And so, again, we're going to do it during the message. I'll kind of tip you off to when that's coming. If you've been reading in Matthew 26, you know when it's coming. Just saying. And then we also have baptism in August. And so, if you're a person who placed your faith in Christ and you haven't made that initial public profession of faith in Christ, where you, hey, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then we'd encourage you to sign up for that. Meet with me, and we'll kind of go through the details of all that. So that's coming up in August. Church Center app, OhioGrace.com, events, Northwood, or put on your card, hey, I want to be baptized, throw it in the tin out there, and we'll make sure we get that. Sound good? All right, well, go ahead and turn to Matthew 26. We're taking our time going through Matthew, but we're at Matthew 26. A couple more chapters left, a few more weeks to go through. We're not going to be jamming a whole lot or one chapter a week because there's a lot going on there. It's page 988 if you're using the Bible there in the seats. Thanks to Jason for preaching last week, and it's kind of nice having your former youth guy still hanging around. So let him do that. And I think, I don't know if Rich mentioned this or not, but we got a guy coming in this coming weekend, next weekend, interviewing for our youth resident position. So I'll be praying for that. We'll introduce him next week. Try not to scare him off. He's got to talk to me, so be praying we don't scare him off. But Jason was here finishing out chapter 25. Chapter 24, 25 is Jesus talking about what's going to happen at the end of time. Actually, what's going to happen just before the end of time, where he sets up, where he says he's going to set up a kingdom here on earth. So he's talking about that, and Jason finished that off for us last week. I appreciate that. But now Jesus is kind of getting things set up for him going to the cross. And so happening, he's talking to different people. We're going to see responses of different people to this. But he's going to the cross because it's the cross and him dying on the cross that secures for us the forgiveness of our sins so that we can have a relationship with God and know that when we die, we'll go to heaven. And so it's necessary that he's doing this. And he talks about the citizen or the kingdom of heaven. Again, we don't talk about kingdom a lot. Different parts of their world, they'll talk about their kingdom, that type of thing. But what he's talking about there is, and again, for this is review for some of you. For others of you, this is new to you. For instance, this past week, I was watching an interview of Scottie Scheffler. You might be familiar with him. He's the number one golfer in the world. And he's a follower of Jesus Christ. What's interesting and I didn't know this, learned it this week, that he was invited to go to a church with the friend of a lady who's now his wife. But and so he was invited to go to church. He'd never been to church. He had never heard who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I mean, the guy's in his 20s still. So this happened 10 years ago. So sometimes it's important for us to be reminded of things and for me to share stuff that you guys are going, well, we've heard of it before, because there are people who have never heard of Jesus Christ, let alone what he's taught. So anyway, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is just basically, how do you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, which another way of saying it is, how do you know that you have a relationship with God where he's going to take you to heaven one day? So it's just a different way of saying the same thing. And so here in Matthew 26, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 35. Matthew is comparing and contrasting the responses of some different people to the fact that he's going to the cross, okay? I'm not going to read verses 1 through 5, but in 1 through 5, Matthew tells us that Jesus, after teaching what he's talked about, 24 and 25, he's preparing the way. He says, hey, listen, this is going to be a thing called a Passover in a couple days, which, of course, they knew what the Passover was. I'll explain it to you here in a bit. And then after that, I'm going to be arrested and killed. So he's telling the disciples this. Now, again, this is something the disciples had heard before. We've read about it before. But he's just kind of getting them up to speed and just reminding them what we're doing here, why we're doing what we're doing. And so the Passover, what is that? The Jews celebrated the Passover. And what it was is back in the Old Testament, 1,400 and so years before Jesus Christ, Egypt had enslaved Israel. And so God was going to free them from that. And so what he did is he said, okay, listen, on this certain night, I want you to kill a lamb, and you're going to take the blood of the lamb, and you're going to put it on the doorpost and across the header. Kind of cool because it kind of makes a cross. But anyways, doorpost and the header. Of course, you're going to eat the meat. And you're going to make unleavened bread because you're not going to have time for it to rise, and you're going to be leaving so quickly. And if you do that, you won't experience the judgment from God. So God tells them, they do it, they put it up that night. God judges everybody who didn't do that. Well, the only ones who didn't do that was the Egyptians. And so the oldest son of each family, the oldest male of the animals, were all killed that night, which got the Pharaoh so ticked off, he sends Israel out. Anyway, so what they've done then over the centuries is that they've celebrated this and remembered this and thanked God for this. The point of the Passover, though, was to celebrate and remember that it was blood being shed that kept God's judgment from coming on them. Jesus crucified at this time. What he's saying is, I'm the one true sacrificial lamb, if you want to put it that way, and it's my blood that keeps God's judgment for people's sin happening to them. All right, so that's the kind of lesson that Israel was looking forward to. The Messiah was going to do this. Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. He's proved that he's the Messiah. He's going to die on the cross. His blood shed for us removes God's judgment for our sin if we believe that, if we put our faith in that. The crucifixion, what's that? Well, it was one of the most horrific ways of dying. It's been used by a bunch of different societies, but Rome kind of was the ones who perfected it. And what they would do is they'd take a person. Most of the time, it couldn't be a Roman citizen. There's sometimes Roman citizens could be, but most of the time not. So it was saved for those who are not Roman citizens. And they would take the person, and they would beat the person. They would flog that person. Most people didn't survive that aspect of it. It was so torturous. And then what they would do, if the person survived, they would put the beam on their shoulders, and they would have to carry that out to the place where they were connected to the upright piece. And once they got that connected, then they took the person and connected the person to it by putting nails through the wrists and through the ankles. And it wasn't the hanging on the cross or the process of that that killed them if they were still alive. It was suffocation. Because to breathe, they're hanging like this, to breathe they had to push off on their ankles, which were nailed. And so they would do that to the point that they could no longer do that. And at that point, if they weren't dead from loss of blood, they were dead because of suffocation. So that's what Jesus was born to do. He understood he was going to do that. He came to do that. He's preparing himself to do that and preparing everybody else for that. We're not told at this time how the disciples responded. We know from previous times that they always responded with shock and uncertainty and defense and all kinds of stuff. Again, we've heard it at least four times, maybe more. We do know that the religious leaders, what they were doing was they got together at the high priest's house, Caiaphas is his name, and they were huddling up to figure out, okay, how are we going to get Jesus? How are we going to arrest him quietly? We don't want the people to find out that we're doing this. And then how are we going to go ahead and kill him? And so that's verses 1 through 5. Probably would have been faster if I read them, but whatever. We're going to start in verse 6. Now, verse 6, Matthew's taking us back about a week earlier to a situation that's taken place, a response that's completely different than the religious leaders. The religious leaders, their response to Jesus, we hate him, we want to kill him. This response is a little different, actually quite a bit different. So this, now when Jesus was in Bethany, again, a week earlier, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, at the home of Simon the leper, so he's not a guy, he's not the animal. Some of you guys are, what, he's a leopard? No, not leopard. He's a leper. He had leprosy, but Jesus healed him, but that's kind of how he was known. So as Matthew's writing this down and people are hearing this, they're like, oh yeah, yeah, that Simon, the guy who used to have leprosy. A woman, John 12 tells us that it's actually Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. The Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John tells us about 300 denarii, which was a year's salary for a laborer, so a common laborer. So just kind of think of it for yourself. I don't want to hear a number, but how much do you make in a year? Well, that's what she's got here in this perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, normally what would happen is they would go to a home, they would wash a servant or the lowliest person in the house would wash the feet of everybody, take the sandals off, wash their feet, they'd lay down on their left arm and eat this way with the feet kicked out. But then they would also put some perfume around there to kind of get away from the smell, not necessarily of the food, but the guy next to him, right? Because they didn't like take showers like everyone here did this morning. they kind of stunk, you know, sweat and feet. And anyway, so they put this. They wouldn't necessarily pour it on somebody like Mary does. But the disciples, again, we know from John 12. So the guy, John, the disciple who wrote the Gospel of John, he's kind of a tattletale. So he's the guy who keeps telling everybody who these people are. Matthew's trying to keep it quiet. The disciples, you know, all the guys are kind of, we know from John 12, no, it's Judas. Judas is kind of initiating this. But anyways, so the disciples, initiated by Judas, were indignant. They were angry. They couldn't believe what was going on. Mark tells us that they scolded her when they saw this, and they said to her, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. What John also tells us, Judas may not have been thinking that all of it would go to the poor. He's thinking, put some of that in my pocket. He was known, they found us out later, he was known to actually take money out of the money that Jesus had, that people were giving to Jesus in order to support his ministry. So he's stealing from Jesus. But Jesus, aware, one of his own disciples, just, you know. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother? Why do you verbally confront the woman? For she has done a good or a beautiful or excellent deed to me. So her pouring all of this perfume on Jesus was something that Jesus looked at and said, that sacrifice, that's good. That's beautiful. That's exactly what she should be doing. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So he's going to die on the cross. He's going to rise again. And a few days later, he's going to go and get back into God's presence. The question is, did Mary understand this? Was she, because the disciples, right? I mean, if you've been here any few of these weeks, the disciples, they just didn't seem to ever get it. Jesus kept on teaching him, and they're kind of like, yeah, I'm not sure. Mary, does Mary get it? Because this is an unusual thing that she's doing it. So for when she poured this perfume on my body, Jesus says, she did it to prepare me for burial. So Jesus is saying, and he's God, and he knows people's motivations. He's saying, no, she's doing this for my burial. She gets it. She understands what I came to do. She knows I'm going to die, and she wants to identify with that. And he goes on, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel... Okay, so we need to stop here for a second. Because this is unusual to us, what Mary has done. We don't, you know, some of you women put on perfume, and some of you men might. But we don't do the whole perfume thing, right? This is unusual to us. And so I appreciate what Jesus is doing here, because he's helping us all understand. What Mary is doing, she's identifying with Jesus and his death on the cross, the gospel, because it's the death on the cross that Jesus does that secures for us the forgiveness of sin from God. And so he's saying, whenever or wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, including here in Northwood in 2026, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And so he's telling us that she got it. She understood what was happening to Jesus, why Jesus was having to go to the cross. And in her way, she's identifying with that. Well, how did she do that, or why would she do that? We don't know a lot about Mary. We see her in different places in the gospel. But every time we see Mary, Mary is taking a position of like a student, of somebody sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from him. And so in the Gospel of Luke, she's sitting at Jesus' feet. They're going to have a meal. Everyone else is running around, scrambling around, trying to get the meal together. Martha, her sister's all worked up and mad at Mary because Mary isn't helping. Listening to what Jesus is teaching. So has this she gets it. She's understanding who Jesus is, what Jesus is teaching. In John 11, she fell at Jesus' feet after Lazarus died. And so you may know the story. Lazarus dies. Jesus waits 4 days. He shows up there because he wants to teach a lesson. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. But before he does that, Martha's all worked up and has a conversation with Jesus. But Mary comes and she falls at Jesus' feet. People are mourning. People are crying. But she's at Jesus' feet. And in John 12 and Matthew 26, she pours it on Jesus' feet, according to Matthew or to John 12. But she started at his head. And so she poured it on his head and went drained down, and she poured it on his feet. Again, all of this is her expressing herself with something very valuable that she could have used for something else to say, Jesus, I get it. I get that you're going to the cross. I want to identify with you going to the cross. She understood. What's also interesting is, I think, it's just me, I think she also believed that he would rise again. And the only reason I say that is this. All the other ladies were holding their perfume until after he died. And then they got him ready for his burial. She did it before. I think she was thinking, well, I could waste it afterwards knowing he's going to rise again, or I could do it now to let him know, hey, I get this. I get what you're doing. Also, she's one of the ladies who did not go to the tomb. There's a bunch of Marys who showed up there, and they're identified. She's not one of them. And again, I think everyone's freaking out, but Mary understood, and it's a great lesson for us. It's not necessarily one of the main lessons, but if take this home with you, it's free. Everyone's freaking out because they didn't quite understand. Mary understood, so she's not freaking out. And so in our own lives, not just with this, but in our own lives, if we understand that, oh man, all this stuff is going on in my life, God's allowing so that I can grow and become, you know, trust him more and get together with him more and understand what he's trying to do and grow spiritually from it, we won't be freaking out. It's only when we're not paying attention to all that and we're not thinking what God's doing and we think we know better than God is when we start getting freaked out. So Jesus says, hey, what she did was a beautiful thing. It was excellent. But for Judas, He said it was a waste. And that's what actually sends him, finally, over the edge. He figured, if Jesus has a death wish, I'm going to cash in on that. If there's not going to be a kingdom where I can kind of be the treasurer of the kingdom, then I'm going to get mine and I'm going to get out. And so he gets with the Caiaphas and the other religious leaders, and he says, hey, listen, what would you give me? What kind of money are you going to throw my way if I give you Jesus? And they said, well, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver, which is the amount of money, by the way, that you would pay for a slave. So he gives Jesus up for 30 pieces of silver. But despite the fact that the religious leaders are planning to arrest Jesus, despite the fact that Judas is planning to give him up, Jesus continues to work his plan to go to the cross. And so he tells the two disciples, Luke tells us, it's Peter and John, to go into the city. This is kind of interesting. He says, hey, go into the city, Jerusalem, and when you get there, there's going to be a guy carrying water. How many guys will be carrying water? You would think there'd be a bunch of them. They said that the population of Jerusalem during this time of the Passover would increase by about 5 times. So, you know, whatever, 6 million people. I don't know how many people would be there, but it's certainly in the millions. Crammed streets, and there's going to be a guy carrying water. Follow him to another guy's house. And then go in and tell the guy, the master has need of your upper room, and we're going to have Passover there. And so they do that. To me, it's kind of a God thing, because if you remember, anytime Jesus came into Jerusalem, what happened? Crowds, right? Everybody came because Jesus was there. But now they're known by everybody. They're not, nobody kind of sees them. And then when Jesus shows up, nobody sees him either. And they all go up into the upper room and they have the Passover together. So, this is what happens next. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table on them. Here it is. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. One of you is going to hand me over. Now imagine what Judas is thinking. Judas is thinking, I got this on the slide. There's no way he knows I'm doing this. I'm doing about, you know, doing what I normally do and slid over here to talk to the religious leaders. And yet, he obviously doesn't believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus would know this. And so Jesus is dropping this truth bomb on him. Hey, one of you guys... Of course, Jesus knows who it is, but being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. It's a question in the English, but in the Greek sentence, it could actually be, you know, it's not me, Lord. I'm just letting you know. I'm not the guy doing it. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. It's kind of a weird thing, but so some of them might be thinking, does he mean like the bowl that we're all passing around and we dip in it just like he did? Or is it one of the guys close to him who's dipping in their... doing it at the same time, you know, what's going on there? The Son of Man, he says, is to go. In other words, go about his business and being crucified, just as it is written. So, the fact that he's being betrayed, the fact that he's being arrested, the fact that he's going to be put on the cross and die, all that, it's not him losing control. No, it's him in control. It's him having this happen, just like the Old Testament said it was going to happen. So, nothing's crazy here, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So it's all part of God's plan. But the guy who's also helping this plan go along, he doesn't have to. He could jump out of it and it'll still happen because God's going to make it happen. But so he's basically giving Judas, you know, kind of a chance here to turn back and to not do what you're going to do. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Man, that's... you know, what is Jesus saying? There's hell, and then there's a worse place in hell, and is there a greater judgment that's going to come? Anyways, Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. That's an interesting thing. Everyone else said Lord. He says Rabbi. Maybe he doesn't really know Jesus or believe Jesus is Lord or is God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. And so Jesus lets them know, hey, I know somebody's betraying me. Of course, he knows who it is that is betraying him. He tells Judas to go do what he's going to do. The disciples are saying, it's not us. I didn't do it. I'm not the guy. Interesting. It plays in later, I think. But Luke 22 tells us that at the same time as Luke was giving us the information, they not only denied it, but then they got into an argument again about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so you can kind of see this happening where, hey, I'm not the one, and I'm not the one, and I'm not the one. But then one of them goes, no, I think you probably could be the one. And he's, oh, I'm not the one. I wouldn't betray Jesus. Look at all the good things I've done. I'm going to be, he's going to use me like in his kingdom, and I'm going to be one of the guys, top guys, and you're the one. You know, you could just tell that they're getting into this debate over who's going to be the greatest. And again, their minds were so focused on this earthly kingdom and what they could do in it. Jesus warns the betrayer, and he says, basically saying, there's a chance if you just repent and get out, but he doesn't. Jesus plays dumb. Jesus knows it's him. The Gospel of John tells us that as soon as that happened, then Jesus said to Judas, hey, go do what it is that you're going to do. And with Judas gone, Jesus then does this massive switch, this change of understanding. We don't really catch it, but it is. It's massive. He's going from the elements of the Passover meal, the bread and the wine, and he's changing what they symbolize to something different. That the bread's going to stand for something different than it did before, or the wine is going to stand for something than it did before. And so we have what we call today the Lord's Supper or communion. And so we're going to take these elements as we read through what these symbolize. Now, these things don't save us. These things are just symbolic. They're helping us remind us of what does save us, and that's Jesus' blood on the cross. And so a couple things before I read the passage, and as we read the passage, we'll take communion. But just a reminder, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we'd ask you not to participate. You won't look out of place, because we're all just going to be sitting where we're at. But also, the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, that we need to make sure as we're taking communion, we don't take it in what he calls an unworthy way. And what he's talking about there is that we don't have any sin, unconfessed sin in our lives. And so what I'd like to do is just take a moment of quiet, let you have a conversation with God in your own heart, and just confess any sin that you haven't confessed up to this point, and just make sure you're taking communion in a worthy way with sin confessed. And so I'm just going to give you a moment. Just go ahead and go to prayer, and then I'll start reading here in a few minutes. Jesus begins to explain the change. And he says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, you can go ahead and start getting things ready here. After a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so the bread symbolizes the body that Jesus sacrificially offered up to go up onto the cross that, again, allows our sins to be forgiven. So let's take that together in thanking him for his sacrifice. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. And so the wine, or in our case the juice, again the idea there is it's the color of blood. It's a reminder of his sacrifice, of his shed blood that brings the forgiveness of sin. And so let's go ahead and take that together as a reminder and celebration. Heavenly Father, it's good that we kind of just take a break as we're reading through Jesus' teaching and be reminded of this incredible sacrifice that he was willing to do for us. To make sure that we are no longer enemies of yours, hostile towards you. And that he would make us at peace with you through his death. So Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for loving us in such an incredible way. Help us to live out the life that you've called us to do. In Christ's name, amen. So Jesus is instituting, again, what he calls the new covenant. And so just let me explain that real quick here for you. Actually, the Bible explains it pretty better than I do. But so in Jeremiah 31, which I'll read here in a bit, God tells Jeremiah to tell Israel that there's going to be a point in time in the future where I'm going to start a new covenant, a new contract, if you want to put it that way, with people. And so it says this, but I say to you, I will not drink... Oh, sorry. Go on to... Oh, did I miss all that? Oh, I didn't. Let me go back and finish reading it. Sorry. I'm so always like, I'm going to keep going. Hang in there, people. What's with you guys? Settle down. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it and with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's talking about this kingdom that he's going to establish here on earth, according to Revelation 20. After singing a hymn, again, this would be what they call a halal psalm. So possibly out of Psalm 113 through 118, those are halal, it's hard to say halal psalms. They went out to the Mount of Olives, which is the north part there in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, sorry about that, didn't finish reading. So he's instituting this new covenant. It's something that was talked about in Jeremiah's day. God told Jeremiah to tell Israel this, and this is how he says it. He goes, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, while I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. At the time they were divided in captivity, he's going to bring them back together at some point, which in Jesus' day they were. Not like the covenant or the law of Moses, which had the sacrificing of animals, which I made with their fathers in a day. I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, by the way, they did not obey and do what God called them to do, although I was a husband to them. In other words, although I was still protecting and providing and being who I needed to be to them. Go on. But this is the new covenant, or this is the covenant, or new covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. So this is obviously inside a spiritual covenant of faith, something that God the Holy Spirit would be doing. Of course, this comes after Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so what he's doing here, we had this old covenant, the Old Testament, old covenant, old contract, however you want to say it. And during that period of time, Israel would sacrifice a lamb, and they would spill the blood, and they understood that God would forgive. As long as they believed that God would forgive them of the sins based on that, he would do that. But he did it for a year type of thing. And then every year they had to do that. And the point of it is that it was pointing towards a time where God would send the Messiah who would do it and make it so it's just one time. You don't have to do it every year. And so it was a lesson. It was something for them to understand. And so then the New Testament, this new covenant, this new contract happens, and it's about Jesus, the Messiah, who dies on the cross. He sacrifices himself for our sin. And his death covers our sin once for all time. Again, the animal sacrifice happened year after year. Jesus' sacrifice brings forgiveness for all time, if we believe and trust in that. The book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews explains it this way, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, talking about Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, the Old Testament ones, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, because they're sinners and they've sinned, so they have to do that, and then for the sins of people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself, himself being God and perfect man. For the law, the Old Testament, appoints men as high priests who are weak, they're sinful. But the word of the oath, which actually is referring to Psalm 110, where God declares to David's Lord, which would be the Messiah, which is Jesus, that he'll be a priest forever, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. And so Jesus' death on the cross covers our sin one time forever. So if, for instance, so if you've placed your faith in Christ, I've had conversations with people. If you've placed your faith in Christ, some people say, yeah, I've prayed that prayer a lot. I ask God to forgive me all the time. It's a one-time thing. Jesus died one time, and we say, hey, I understand you died on the cross for my sin. Please forgive me my sin. At that moment, our sins are forgiven. God, Holy Spirit, is placed in us. He's our guarantee to take us through this life, provide and protect for us, and take us to heaven one day. It's a once-and-done type of thing. Unfortunately, from the response of the disciples to this next thing that Jesus says, I don't think they got it. I don't think they understand. And so here's what Jesus says next. As they're heading to the Mount of Olives, right? So then Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away. You're going to stumble in your faith because of me this night. For it is written, again, Zechariah wrote this back in the Old Testament about 500 years before Jesus, says, again, God speaking here, I will strike down the shepherd, referring to Jesus, and the sheep of the flock, which is going to refer to the disciples, shall be scattered. So here's another detail predicted in the Old Testament about what's going to happen around Jesus, and Jesus fulfills it. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And so we're going to go back to northern Israel where it all started. This is kind of a neat thing for Jesus to say because it's also letting us know that whatever happens with the disciples, they're actually going to be back on track with them. And so that's kind of a good thing to know. But Peter said to him, of course, Peter, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So Peter thinks, is saying, okay, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but when it comes to me, I got this. You don't have to worry about me. I got it. I'm not going to fall away. Jesus says back to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny, you'll disown any connection with me three times. And then Peter pushes back. Again, Jesus is God and kind of knows what's going to happen here, but Peter just keeps on fighting back. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples, they're backing Peter up, and they say the same thing. We will die for you before we ever deny you. You'll have to come back next week to find out who's right, whether it was Jesus or the disciples. I just want to point out a couple things here before we close. Again, all that's going on here is part of God's plan. It's part of Jesus' plan. Each person has their response. Religious leaders are looking to kill him. Judas is looking to get some money out of him. Mary is identifying with him. The disciples have no clue what they're doing, it seems. And yet, God's sovereign plan is going to continue on. Because it's always been his plan that he would die on the cross for us. It's been his plan since the beginning of time when Adam and Eve sinned. And not because he just wants to make it so that there's only one way. He's doing it because there is literally only one way for this to happen. There's only one way for us to have our sins forgiven by God. And that is by paying for that sin, which we can't do. And so God said, that's all right, God the Son is going to become man. He'll represent you, live the perfect life that you couldn't live, and die the death that you can't die. And if you believe that, I'll forgive your sins and I'll make you a child of God. And Jesus is 100% on board with us and willingly being our substitute. The problem with the disciples is that their arrogance kept them from understanding. They kept on thinking about this earth. They kept on thinking about this earthly kingdom where they wanted to have power in it. And they just couldn't seem to really grasp what it was that Jesus was doing. They couldn't grasp the spiritual aspect that we are talking about today, where we're recruiting people to become citizens of heaven. We're trying to populate heaven. All they wanted to do is figure out how they could be power brokers within the kingdom. As I said a couple minutes ago here, you have to come back next week to find out how this plays out. I just want to focus in on these responses and just ask us some questions, because I think this is ultimately what God wants us to do. He wants us to think, okay, here I'll said a lot of things, and some of it I understand, some of it I don't understand, but there's three individuals or groups, Where am I in that? So first, are you following Jesus for some personal gain? That's Judas. Judas is all about his own personal gain. I want to use Jesus for me. He was focused a lot on the money. He probably liked having the prestige. He's walking around and people know that he's one of Jesus' guys. But maybe you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, I'm following Jesus, but I'm realizing I'm doing it for myself, for my dreams, for my kingdom. And so, you know, we got some people, sadly, who preach that if you follow Jesus, he's going to give you all the money that you think you should have. And the scripture doesn't teach that. But maybe it's that, or maybe it's like if I follow Jesus, then all my health issues will go away. Or if I follow Jesus, I'll be able to get into this relationship that I'm hoping to get into, or keep a relationship, or fix a relationship. And it's all about building your kingdom, doing your thing. But Jesus is building his kingdom. Jesus is doing what he wants to do, and he wants to do it through us. Not what I want, but what he wants through me, through you. And failure to understand that, I think a lot of believers, professing believers, those who are frustrated in a relationship with the Lord is because they're not thinking the way Jesus is thinking. They're thinking about them and what they can get out of it. And once you get on track with Jesus, then things start making more sense. And you're not frustrated, you're not irritated, and having unmet expectations. And so the response in that situation would be to repent and to get on board with Jesus, with his mission. Some of you may be more like the disciples, and you're failing to understand his plan. So you're committed, you love him, you're trusting in him, but you're over here kind of focused on other things, not on Jesus and not on his mission. For the disciples, they were focused on the earthly kingdom. Not a bad thing to think about, but the wrong thing to focus on. And so there's sometimes people get caught up in focusing on other church-related stuff or spiritual things, but they're not about the mission. So if that's you, if you're kind of in that situation, then the response would be, again, to repent of that and to get on board with what Jesus is doing and on his mission and seeing people come to faith in Christ. Not saying these other things are necessarily wrong even, but to just being distracted by those. You're focusing on those more than focusing on the mission. What Jesus really wants for us is that we be all like Mary, identifying with Jesus on his death and on the gospel, willing to go against culture. You know, she went against culture in a sense because she came into a room full with guys and she wasn't bringing any food. That's what they did back then. The women were there only to serve food. But she comes in to worship Jesus. She comes in despite what those guys are thinking, and she did this despite what other people are saying to her. And she was able to sacrifice something of value. And so when you think about for us, what is it that we have of value that we're holding on to and not giving to Jesus in order for his gospel to go out, for his mission to be accomplished? For some, it might be people holding back their finances. That's valuable to them. And so they're not going to give as God would ask them to give, cheerfully and sacrificially, in order to accomplish his mission. For others, it's time. Your time is valuable to you, and you don't want to give up your time. And so that's something you'd want to be able to give up in order to reach people for Christ, to be a part of Jesus' mission. It could just be energy. You're just like, man, serving is so hard. I just get so tired. I just don't want to do it. Well, maybe it's giving that over, asking God to refresh you, doing the things that are necessary to refresh you. You don't want other people to know that you're a follower of Jesus. That's valuable to you. You need to give that up and give it to Christ. And maybe it's a sin. You know, a certain sin that or sins that you like to hang on to. It's valuable to you. You don't want to give those up. But if you did, you'd be on track with Jesus and his mission. He wants us to be like Mary. He wants us to be sacrificing for the sake of the gospel. That's what Jesus calls good. That's what Jesus calls beautiful, and that's the life that we, his followers, need to be living. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that Jesus makes things clear to us. I thank you for the fact that you say your word does not return to you without making its impact. And Lord, whether people get what I'm saying or not, your Holy Spirit does his good work, and I pray that he would do that. Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that you would just lay in their heart their need to know you, to experience your forgiveness and relationship. For us, Lord, who have done that, I pray that you'd help us to be in greater commitment and obedience to you, that we would represent Christ well, that we would be about his mission, and that you would see that as a good and beautiful thing. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming today. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.